Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. Thank you for joining us for another Sunday morning service here at El Paso Bible Church. I'm going to go through a few announcements, do a reading of scripture, and then we'll close with prayer before we go into our worship. If you have a bulletin, a few things to point out is on April 6th, there is a ladies' spring brunch and baby shower for Lexi Johnson. Becky Holmes is hosting. Would ask that you please RSVP to Becky if you do plan to attend, and her number is in there to RSVP. Next Sunday, March 24th, is our baptism service here at El Paso Bible Church. So if you haven't yet and you're thinking you want to be baptized, please let Josh know. And, of course, you can show up that day, Josh has said, and still get baptized if that's what you want to do. Just a reminder, bring a change of clothes, because if you're not familiar with here at El Paso Bible Church, we do a full immersion baptism. So a change of clothes and a towel would probably be good for you to have. And then today, after today's service, we have a newcomer's lunch that will be over in Building B. So we ask everyone that wants to please join us. It's okay if you didn't bring anything. Everyone is welcome to attend that. And then a couple of things I'll point out for a lot of our recurring activities on the back. There will be no young adults meeting tonight here at El Paso Bible Church, so nothing this evening for the young adults. For the youth, those that are planning to do the hiking Shape for Shuffle at the Franklin Mountains, a reminder to please be at the entrance of the park by 2 p.m. this afternoon. And then for the women, there's a Tuesday Bible study, both mornings and evenings. It just shows on the bulletin right now, the Tuesday mornings, which are at 9:30 a.m. over in Building B, but at Tuesday evenings as well at 6:30 p.m. here in this building, Building A. With that, I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are filled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Please bow your heads and pray with us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day and the blessings you'll give us this day and every day. Lord, we thank you for your promise to David that we've seen fulfilled through your son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to his return in the kingdom that he will establish here in time to come. And Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts to receive our pastor's message today, that we may understand it and grow and learn from it. Lord, we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. Would you stand with us for a time of worship?
Hither by to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to thee. Let thy heavens like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. 'Cause I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and feed it. Seal therefore thy court above. 'Cause I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave.
Dark and all alone, growing comfortable. Are you too scared to move and walk out of this tomb? Buried underneath the lies that you believe. Safe and sound, stuck in the ground, too lost to be found. You're just asleep, and it's time to leave. Come on, rise up. Take a breath, you're alive now. Can't you hear the voice of Jesus calling out? Out from the grave like Lazarus, you're brand new. How death couldn't hold you. Can't you hear the voice of Jesus calling out? Filled your veins. It's more than blood. It's the kind of love that washes sin away. Now the door is open wide and the stone's been rolled aside. The old is gone, the light has come. So come on, rise up, take a breath. You're alive now. Can't you hear the voice of Jesus calling out from the grave like Lazarus? You're brand.
You may be seated.
thought I held the button down long enough. Oh, I did. They got me off in the back. Most of y'all wish you had that power, don't you? A little bit hot there, I think. We're all right. Well, good morning. I do want to reiterate a couple of the announcements. We have 9 folks getting baptized next Sunday. And if we have to take our whole service baptizing people, we will be all the happier, right? So if you want to get baptized, you haven't been baptized since you trusted in Christ, and you want to do that, Scott is correct. I will baptize you on Sunday. You don't have to come and make an appointment. I will ask you the same things that everybody gets asked. Have you trusted in Christ for eternal life, and do you want to follow him for the rest of your life in obedience? Those are the 2 things, and I will baptize you, but you're going to be real wet if you don't remember to bring a towel and some dry clothes. So if you want to do that, that's fine. You do it how you feel. You know, we're all about the feelings here at El Paso Bible Church, right? So do that. We will have the children with us. Obviously, some of them are getting baptized, so they will be here anyway. Just so you're aware of that, though, we will dismiss the children for Children's Church after the baptism takes place. So we're looking forward to that. There are a few other more joyful times than baptisms at church. So we're looking forward to that. So keep that in mind next Sunday. Good idea if you want to do that to let me know a little before. It'd be okay. But we're looking forward to that celebration. Okay, so with that in mind, children, you guys can go on to Children's Church. If you're going today, we're at the tail end of what seems like a very long spring break. They get 2 weeks now or something. And we got a couple of folks at the Bataan Death March Memorial. Doesn't that sound like fun? It's called the Death March, right? Yeah. Anyway, so we're missing a few folks today, but we're gonna continue on. We're doing something new today. This is something we don't get a lot of times to do this every year. We don't even do it every year, quite frankly. We don't start new series that often, but we're starting in the Gospel of Matthew. Today, I'm looking forward to that. I have some people in my circle that are like, you're doing what? You're going to teach the Gospel of Matthew from beginning? Yes, I am. I've never done that. Why not? It's there. It is in the beginning of the New Testament for a reason, right? It's one of what we call the synoptic Gospels. That means that of the same view. So you need to understand when we talk about the synoptic gospels, that's a separation, not a separation, but it is a distinction that we make between the Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the Gospel of John based on their purposes. The purposes of the synoptics are different than the Gospel of John. We see that in the purpose statements. Matthew is focused on different material. Mark is focused on a little different material from the same view as is Luke. And so when we start a new series like this, here's another big word for you. We call this the prolegomena in seminary. The prolegomena. Anybody? We have one seminary student here. I don't think he had Greek yet. Rick, have you had Greek yet? No Greek yet. He's on his first class. I know he had any Greek. All right, the prolegomena, the first things spoken. It's a preposition, legomena. The things that are spoken, the things that we need to talk about, kind of introductory material. So why don't you just say introductory? I did. I just said it. It's introductory material. But you ought to know what prolegomena means because you're going to run into it as you study Scripture. That's a common word. So that's what it means. You'll be surprised, I think, sometimes. We call this the Gospel according to Matthew. It's not like an epistle. It's not like a letter. It doesn't say, and thus Matthew recorded for you this material. That is a strong witness in the early church that Matthew was the one who recorded it. Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, he was a, if you want to do it, it's an interesting character study where the people that became the 12 came from. You've got religious zealot, and some people consider me a religious zealot because I'm a dispensationalist, and so I believe that King Jesus is going to come in the end and strike his enemies with a sword. You mean Jesus isn't going to give everybody hugs and kisses in the end? No, he's not. He's going to come and wage a violent war on his enemies and destroy them all. You're a religious zealot. Not as bad as Simon. Not as bad as Simon the Zealot, who was there. Matthew was a Roman collaborator. That's the way his neighbors would have viewed him. He was the man who became rich by stealing from his neighbors. He was one of the 12. That's the Matthew we're talking about. So, very early attestation that it was Matthew. No real reason to doubt that. It's very, very Jewish. And it's not abnormal for something in this narrative style to not include an author. That's okay. It was almost certainly written before 70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D.? Why is that important? The destruction of the temple? The sacking of Jerusalem? Think that might be important to a Jewish guy? Yeah, it's important to you, by the way. Because it defines for you how you have to anticipate what we call eschatological events. Right? The temple being rebuilt. Remember, there are two that we're looking for. There's one that's going to be in the pattern of Solomon's temple on the Temple Mount. The millennial temple is massive. Massively larger than that. So it's going to require some topographical changes that we think are going to happen during the tribulation. Right? We're looking for that. But the destruction of the temple, the sacking of Jerusalem meant to the Jewish people that their nation functionally no longer existed. They were living as a vassal state in Jesus' time in their own land. There was a partial restoration. They didn't have absolute sovereignty. We can talk about that as we go, but it's a massive thing, and there's no mention of it here in this record at all. The implications of it, you know, you would expect an editorial comment when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. Oh, and that happened, by the way. Not there. So you need to remember that. When somebody says 70 A.D., and don't start with that C.E., B.C.E. garbage, right? That's what's becoming common even in Christian work. The common era, before the common era, they call it. They're going to say, have you ever noticed in science fiction? Y'all watch science fiction every once in a while? Read it. If you have multiple species, a lot of times the way they resolve the translation issues, right, is that they start calling one language the common tongue so that it's not the possession of someone. They're doing that with the language. They're trying to make it so that everybody is not Christocentric in their understanding of history. Let me explain something to you. Christocentricity is history, and I don't care if you're a Buddhist, a Muslim, or whatever. Christ is central to your recording of history. Christ is central. So you can take it out. It would be like, and in fact, largely in the business world, what's considered the common tongue these days? English, right? We still call it English, but it's the common usage tongue, right? Eventually, they'll probably try to take that out from its imperialistic roots, right? Just anticipate. It's going to come. It's going to happen. So we know that it happened at that time, before that time. Also, Matthew talks a lot about the Sadducees. You know what? Who didn't exist after 70 AD? The Sadducees. They stopped existing. What you know as Orthodox Judaism today, after the destruction of the temple, is essentially entirely and solely the Pharisaism, the political party of the Pharisees. Their rabbinic tradition, all of that. So what you understand as being Jewish is a very small, it was actually the minority position during Jesus' time. The one with the least political power. And that is almost the sole representative of the culture today, I'll say. All of the kosher laws and all of that stuff. It's written, we think, to the best of our ability, to Jewish believers. Jewish believers. I just went to a conference down in the Houston area. And I go every year, the Chafer Seminary Pastors Conference. Sad face if I can't make it. Enjoy going. This year it was Israel past, present, and future. And so Randy Price gave a lot of historical information about Israel, about Palestine. Those things are very interesting. But there were a couple other sessions from organizations that focus on Jewish evangelism. And largely, except for one exception, the Friends of Israel, I believe it is. Mike Stallard was there from the Friends of Israel, which is basically Gentile, Friends of Israel, right? Not, that's how it goes. But a lot of them are Jewish. Because that's the best way to do it, isn't it? Right? If Jewish believers are, I think they're the most effective Jewish evangelists. Because they're enculturated into understanding how it is that Jesus fulfills the necessary prophecies. Because that's not the issue. You have people say stupid things. They're like, Jesus never existed. Well, you're stupid. How do you know George Washington existed if you don't think Jesus existed? How do you know you exist if you don't think Jesus existed? You are less of a historical proof. Everyone here, there is less historical proof that you exist today than the fact that Jesus of Nazareth existed in his time. You could disappear off the map and people forget about you in 30 minutes. No offense. Me too. I'm a nobody. Jesus still, I mean, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but the world will go on. Guess what the world does right now? It revolves around that Christocentricity of history. Right? Largely, the reason that those guys can evangelize Jewish people as Jewish believers is because of the information in Matthew. The information in Matthew. It's written so that they understand very particularly the Messiah and how he brought the prophet. None of them would say, no Jewish unbeliever I've ever met has ever argued that the Romans didn't crucify Jesus of Nazareth. I've only heard stupid Gentiles say that. Very stupid ones. They all know that Jesus of Nazareth is crucified. They all know who did it. They all know when it happened and how it happened. And why? Because they rejected him. So Matthew is very important. Matthew is very important for that aim. It's a very Jewish letter. More references to the Old Testament, more references to Isaiah in particular in this book than in any other gospel. Very important. And he doesn't explain Jewish customs. Like Luke does that a lot. Right? Luke does it a lot. John does it to some degree. John has a lot more Old Testament influence than we give him credit for. But Matthew just assumes that everybody reading that thing is going to know exactly what's going on, Jewish custom-wise. And so we understand him to be writing, though, to believers. To believers, particularly to show them how to accomplish the task that God has given them in the world, which is to evangelize Jewish people. The mistake that you should not make, and many books have been written, very popular books in the past 40 to 50 years, that make a drastic mistake about Matthew, and that is that its primary goal is to teach people how to go to heaven when they die. That's not the way that goes. Now, y'all are making faces at me. That's okay. You can read the book. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus. That's the main one that started this crap. Excuse me. That book does not understand the purposes of the synoptics versus the purpose of John. You could highlight all the errors in it, but you will run out of highlighters. Like, it's huge when you start that way. Matthew is talking about the nature of the kingdom, validation of who Jesus Christ is, and why Israel didn't receive the kingdom that was promised. We're going to see that. But he starts really right there to instruct believers. This is one of his purposes, to instruct believers about how they should validate who the Messiah is to Jewish people. To assist people in witnessing to Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah. And that acknowledging that, believing in that is important. By the way, we have a massive Jewish population in El Paso. So this is relevant to you. This is relevant to you here today. The tradition, see, my undergrad was in international relations, focusing on Latin America, by the way, which means a lot of Mexico, a lot of Mexican history. part of Mexican history, especially this region, is what we call crypto-Judaism. You know what crypto-Judaism is? It's people who fled Spain during the Inquisition because the Roman Catholic Church was persecuting Jewish people. And they come here and they light their menorah on Shabbat and go to Mass on Sunday. They didn't convert. They are crypto-hidden Jews who merely became Catholic enough to avoid persecution and having their knuckles clamped down with C-clamps and crap like that. Goes way back, and it continues today. We have a massive Jewish population here, and they need to know who their Messiah is. And you need to know how to tell them. I need to know how to tell them. To be able to show from the Old Testament particularly, who the Messiah is, who Jesus is, and why. So it's very Jewish. That means also that it's the least chronological book. If you want chronology, you only have one option in the Gospels. You go to Luke, right? Because at least Luke says, I tried to do this in order. I tried to do it in order. He may not have it perfect in a way, but it should be. You should give him priority. But more of a cyclical view of the logic and the progression. But he wants to make two things clear. That Jesus is king. He's the Messiah. And that his kingdom is coming because he said it is. Because he said so. Now, it's unmistakable from the very beginning. So if you don't have your Bibles open yet, open your Bibles to Matthew 1, verse 1. And it says this, the record of the generations or the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christos, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, listen, we're not going to look at this genealogy in this detail in every section. The reason being for that is that you would almost have to teach the whole Old Testament to do that. Right? I'm doing that, by the way, virtually in Sunday school. We're going to start back up in a couple of weeks. Bill's been filling in for me through Easter. So if you want that, come to Sunday school. Okay? But we're not going to do that in that detail. We're going to talk about this in some detail because this is important. You should see a few things. You need to remember a few things. These are important for all of us to know. It is the book of the generations of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, that's the Greek way of explaining a phrase or translating a phrase that is common in Genesis, what we call the toledot. And you need to know that word. Man, we're full of words you need to know today, aren't we? You guys are going to have to learn something. Anybody know what the word toledot means? It means that. The record of the generations. The book of the generations. You have 10 of them in Genesis. You have the toledot of Adam and all the way through the toledot of Abraham. Some of them are longer than others, but you have the record of the generations, the genealogy of the families of the earth that demonstrate how God is achieving his purpose in the world. Right? So now you see where Matthew sees himself. He's in the continuation of the toledotes of Scripture, the record of the generations about how God is accomplishing his purpose in humanity in the world. It's not simply a genealogy. See, my grandfather did genealogy. He was trying to figure out how one side of my family, how hillbilly they were and how hillbilly they weren't, right? The Kentucky, Tennessee people. It was a massive effort with very little product, very little clarity provided. What he found out was they were all hillbillies. Yes? Rednecks were on the other side. I'm kind of a hybrid. At least in this country. They were French people that had to leave France and then were made unwelcome in England, and then came to the United States, and things didn't change a whole lot. That's my genealogy. The Toledot of the hillbillies. Not exactly specific, not with this level of clarity. God working in the generations of the earth to bring about his plan. He's the son of Adam. He's drawing the connection, the Toledotes of Genesis, how God took a man and accomplished his purpose on the earth, Adam. God created Adam to bear his image on the earth in dominion and appearance, actually, I would say. He took Adam and recorded his generations, made a race out of one man. A race out of one man, by the way, which is relevant to today. I got called loudly and verbally a massive racist simply for existing yesterday in the middle of Sam's Club. A very violent little man. By the way, there's only one race. Young people, there is only one race. I mean, unless you're one of them aliens. Are you an alien people, young people? Well, we can't say alien. No, I'm saying, like you mean it here in El Paso, alien. Not an illegal alien, but an alien, extraterrestrial. Are you from Mars? Raise your hand, because I want to know. If we got a Martian in here, we got problems. All right. I'm going to assume you're all human for the sake of argument, at least. How about that? Then you're the same race. You're born of Adam. Part of his generations. God took Adam and his helper, his Aetzer Eve, and made a race out of one man to bear his image in the world. He took another man, one man, Abraham, and made him into a nation to call by his own name out of his family. The generations are the work, record of God's working out of his plan in the world to bring his purpose. And this is connected to what Matthew is recording. That's clearly what he sees. The record of God working in one man, what Scripture calls the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, is what Scripture refers to Jesus as. To bring his promises to fruition, to fulfill God's promises to the nation, which is Matthew's focus, but through the nation to all the families of the earth. To bring the promises to humanity, to his nation, to bring the kingdom forever. And he says, this man is Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen, anointed one. The Messiah. The one man, the one foretold as a particular, singular individual. That's the passage that Scott read. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. The dynasty promise in 2 Samuel is not about a dynasty, actually. It requires a dynasty to be true, but it says there will be one heir, one who will rule forever. 2 Samuel. That's the promise to David. It's not a guarantee that all his kids would be good guys, right? God doesn't lie and God doesn't fail. He didn't promise David that all of his sons would be good or even mediocre. Some of them were God-awful, to be honest. Horrible people. But ultimately, from his line would be one who would rule forever on the throne of David. One. And that is the Messiah. He's promised again by title in Daniel 9, right? You can check me on this. You can check me on this faster than you could 15 years ago or 14 years ago. On your little phone there, you can look up the word Messiah in English this time. You don't even have to transliterate a Hebrew or Greek word to do this. Daniel 9 promises the Messiah. A singular individual, not a people, not a family, but one man. Who would bring an end to sin, to bring atonement for iniquity, to bring in righteousness, to rule forever. And Matthew says, this is the guy. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, that's the guy. Don't apologize for it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't offer any substitutes for it. And don't equivocate and make it into some ecumenical garbage where we're all just going to get along and be happy and their Messiah is my Messiah. Right? Jesus is not the 12th Imam or whatever. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We know who he is. They don't know who that is, by the way. Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. The two main Jewish unconditional covenants in Scripture. Particularly Jewish ones. The son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was promised to be the father of a great nation, to have descendants like the sand of the seashore, that he would be a blessing to all the families and nations of the earth through the promise that God had given him. All the families of the earth would be blessed. We sometimes shorten it to land, seed, blessing, forever. Sometimes older dispensationalists forgot that part. The forever part. Land, seed, blessing, forever. Forever. The son of Abraham. The son of David. The promise given to David was that David, your descendant is going to have a very particular role in the keeping of the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional covenant, meaning that there's nothing anybody had to do to bring it about. Unconditional. But David was promised that his descendant, the one who would rule on his throne forever, would be the means by which that covenant would be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. Unconditional. No matter how bad the guys in between got. No matter how stupid they were. No matter what the nation suffered because of that, the covenant would be fulfilled. One descendant, one kingdom forever. The seed, the land, the blessing forever. And all of that, Matthew says, in the first few words of the gospel is what he says. This is the Messiah. In the first line, in the first book of the first verse of the New Testament. In other words, the kingdom is a pretty big deal. Probably the biggest understatement of the sermon. The kingdom is a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big deal that you understand what it is and what it isn't. And Matthew's going to help us with that. So let's look at this genealogy. Everybody's eyes are going to roll back in their heads. No! This is like New Testament Numbers, Pastor. Please go quickly. We're not going to, like I said, you want slow, come to Sunday school. All right. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. You got enough cringe yet? You're not very Jewish, are you, you Gentile dogs? All right, we got women, we got foreigners, we got incest, we got adultery. All right. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Had been. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Just FYI, this was my suggestion for my grandson's name, was Shealtiel. Middle name Zerubbabel, but they didn't go with that. Anyway, Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. And Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, some of these guys you don't know from Adam, pun intended, right? Though they're in the genealogy of the son of Adam, you don't know them any more than you would recognize Adam without the belly button showing, right? Right? You might recognize him if he was at the beach. Only guy without a belly button. Anyway, pastor joke. You don't know some of these guys. You know the first ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the statement of the line of promise. Right? Abraham. Abraham is the archetype of faith, is he not? He believed God. It was reckoned to him, imputed to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, didn't he? Until he didn't. Until he didn't. Until he doubted that God could, in fact, bring a 100-year-old man a baby. Is there a 90? Like that? He doubted. Isaac, let me tell you something, guys. If you have twins, don't identify the favorite one. Right? Especially, you should... I have a favorite daughter. Got twins. Don't have a favorite twin. They're both weirdos. I mean, like, you know, they have weird senses of humor. I'm not sure where that came from. Anyway, Isaac played favorites and told everybody, I mean, literally sent his wife to go live into somebody else's house as his wife. Because he learned how to do that from his daddy, the archetype of faith. This is a genealogy of the son of Adam, the son of Abraham. Kind of sounds like my hillbilly genealogy. Huh. Some parts of my hillbilly genealogy sound better than that. Jacob, he started by being a heel grabber and went downhill from there. You know? But they're the line. The line of promise. You know what Abraham wasn't promised? That it would be any better than that. It's a broken, sinful world in which broken, sinful people do broken, sinful things, and yet God's promise is unconditional. There's no promise of behavior or generational faithfulness in a way, right? If you had known Jacob and Esau, let me tell you something. When they were younger men, you would have liked Esau better too. I like Esau better up until a very crucial point in this thing. He's a little dumb. Jacob's a manipulator. But they're the line. So from Jacob, Jacob has a lot of sons. Born Judah and his brothers. Like that. Those guys. Important guys, but not to the genealogy of the son of Adam and the son of Abraham. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. His daughter-in-law. She deceived him, but she was considered more righteous, by the way. She's praised in the end of Book of Ruth as building up the house of Israel. Because her father-in-law had committed a great sin against her by not giving his third son to her as a husband. Heck of a line, huh? Boaz. We like Boaz. You like Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. We like Rahab too, because of her faithfulness to the promise given to Israel, but she was a foreigner prostitute. And a woman, which was the most shocking thing, that the son of Adam and the son of Abraham has women in this genealogy. Let me just tell you, that doesn't happen too much in Jewish culture, right? Patrilineal, patriarchal both. He was the father of Obed by Rahab. We covered that in Sunday school not too long ago. There's Jesse. And then there's David. Well, David is special, is he not? David was one of the few to receive an unconditional covenant. There aren't that many of those guys, right? There's not too many people that get an unconditional covenant from Yahweh in Israel individually. David is one of those guys. But you know why David's special on this list? Everybody else, you have to go look up their warts. Yeah? Everybody else, you got to flip back and go, now who was Judah and why the heck was he having sex with his daughter-in-law? Right? Right? David gets it listed here. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah, who David murdered by proxy, who sentenced his own unborn child to death in doing so. The first one. The one that David said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. He didn't even know his name. He wasn't given his name. Solomon was born afterwards, but the price was heavy for his regret, for his sin. He's here, the son of David. Solomon? Wisest man alive until it came time for the weddings. Right? Right? Reminds me, y'all are going to laugh because I mentioned this movie a lot, Fiddler on the Roof, right? The misunderstanding about the cow versus the daughter. The butcher the milkman thinks the butcher wants to buy his cow and he wants to marry his daughter. He said, what would you do with two of them? The same thing I do with one. It's a misunderstanding. You can butcher two cows, but even in that, it was considered insanity to have two wives. No offense, ladies. Hundreds of them Solomon had, and a few concubines to boot. Not the sharpest knife in the Happy Meal when it came to the ladies. Josiah, pretty good guy for an 8-year-old. That's when he became king. We got an 8-year-old in here. We have some fairly recently not 8-year-olds, it looks like, based on your lack of wrinkles. Right? Responsible for a revival. His son, Jeconiah, sometimes called Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin, was the reason that a whole line of David was cut off from the monarchy. Jeconiah. It's in Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless. I don't care how many babies he has, he might as well be childless as king. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. That's Josiah's son. He's a good king. He's a bad father, I think. I'm not sure we can say that. Right after his revival, very next generation, the monarchy has to start over with another line from David. What's he doing in the genealogy at all, you might ask? I thought he was cut off. This is a big issue for people who don't believe the Bible. See, it's an inconsistency. See, it's an error. The prophecy wasn't fulfilled. This is the legal dynasty, the legal genealogy of Jesus. You understand that he had to fulfill the legal requirement. So the culture, the community, the nation understood Joseph to be the father. He was a righteous man. Remember that? Scripture is very explicit. He was righteous. He wanted to put her away, but he didn't because of the angelic message. Joseph was of that line. So as far as the government was concerned, he had legal right to the position of king, whereas his biological fulfillment came through Mary. So he's still here, though his descendants, his biological descendants, are never on the throne ever again. As odd as it is to have an unconditional positive covenant like David and Abraham, Jeconiah was really bad to cut off his entire line from the dynasty of David. He's here. Zerubbabel, the king who wasn't ever, right? He was descended from Jeconiah. You know what he did? He continued to serve faithfully, by the way. Even though he should have, by all rights and probably by a lot of assumptions, actually sat on the throne of Israel, he never did. And then Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom the Messiah was born. Son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 17 says, "And all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations." So what would they have taken away from that? I think the generation was doing two things at the time of Christ, at the time of Matthew. They were looking, there was a faithful remnant that was looking for the Messiah. They were looking forward. They were looking to their present. They were doing the math because there was some math involved, right? Saying we should be expecting the Messiah. Even some Gentiles figured that one out, right? That's the Magi that we celebrate. They knew they could figure that out. But largely, I think a lot of people would have looked at that genealogy and said, what can God do with that Jerry Springer show? Y'all remember the Jerry Springer show? I had a roommate in college that was addicted to that show. I never watched it myself except for when I had to be in his side of the suite and use his computer, and it was on. Whew. That kind of gut reaction. Matthew says, look, the world is tough. The generations are tough. Anybody got a genealogy without some of this stuff in it? Don't raise your hand. We don't want to hear from you. You know what I mean? It's tough. The world is tough. God is good. God is faithful to his covenants, to his people in every circumstance. And he is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, and ever-present in all of them. And if you have a promise from him, you can take it to the bank. You can take it to the bank. Because he can unmess any mess in order to bring his promises about. Especially as it pertains to the nation of Israel. But you can make application to other things, can't you? We'll just do this quickly. As I read it, the first documents that established El Paso Bible Church were somewhere in 1970. That's the earliest documentation we have of something called El Paso Bible Church. That's 54 years. That's older than me. By a whittle. By a little bit. You want to read the congregational minutes for over 54 years? No, you don't. I know because I read them. God can unmess any mess. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise. He cannot lie and he does not fail. And he has a purpose for his church. And we can rely on it. Because he brought this to fruition to bring about the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham, compared to what he did to simply bring about the revelation of his son as the Messiah. We're asking for small potatoes, aren't we? The history of the church is only a couple millennia old. But the history of God's working in humanity is many more millennia old. And he has been all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, and all-present in all of it. And brought about every single one of his promises in all of it. And he's still doing that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Matthew, an unlikely disciple of your son, Jesus Christ. And for the faithful record that he's given us of this genealogy, of the truth that is contained in it, of the comfort it provides about your goodness. Father, we thank you for those good things and the promises you've given to us. Father, we recognize also your goodness to us in simple provisions for the necessities of life and the food that we're about to partake together. And we ask that you bless it and bless the fellowship over it. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us. We'll dismiss with a song.
Jesus,
You're dismissed.